Well, what a beautiful day it is out there. And it looks like the next couple of days are going to be very warm and nice. And we will appreciate those. Even though the winter has been warm itself the whole time. I'm going to be teaching the next 2 weeks out of the book of Jude. And when I think about Jude, it makes me think about the greatest danger in a church or a Christian life is most often not what is happening outside of it, but what is happening inside. It's not persecution, it's not opposition. In fact, opposition and persecution are one of the great strengtheners of the church. One of the greatest dangers of a Christian life in a church is compromise. Now, here's the truth. You don't wake up one morning and decide to start drifting. You drift a little at a time. A conviction that you used to hold, you now hold loosely. A line that God has drawn in your life you would never cross before, you begin to edge towards. A voice you used to question, you now follow. A sin that you used to mourn, you now try to manage. And all of this can happen in your life with spiritual vocabulary surrounding it. It can be called grace. It can be called freedom. In fact, one of the things that people love to cover their grittiness and their edginess with today is to say, well, I'm just being authentic. And God didn't call you to be authentically bad. He set you free to be authentically like Jesus Christ in every way that is possible. And so Jude writes into this moment, and he's writing because he doesn't want the church to be asleep in her own corruption. And so if you turn with me in your Bible, it's near the end of the New Testament. If you are in Genesis, you're way too far in the front. And if you get to Revelation, you've just a little bit too far to the back. To set this up, Jude is one of the brothers of Jesus. This is a man who grew up in the same house as the Son of God. He didn't believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry. The Gospel of John told us that plainly. It said that his brothers did not believe in him. But after the resurrection, everything changed. The risen Christ appeared, and these brothers were transformed. James, the Bible tells us, became a pillar at the Jerusalem church. Jude, writing this letter, now calls himself not the brother of the Lord, but a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a revelation of his conversion, the family title laid down, and a servant title picks up. And when I read the front of Jude, I feel like he's kind of intimating that he wanted to write a different kind of letter. He wanted to write something warm and encouraging about the glories of the gospel, but in the midst of it, the Spirit redirected him. News had reached him. False teachers had crept into the churches. And so he had to write a different letter, a letter the church needed. Now hear these words. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend. Say contend. Earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a great burden opening in this letter, and it is this burden of contending for the faith, to recognize what has crept in and refuse as a people of God to be quietly corrupted. Now, before I go into all of that, I want you to notice first how Jude addresses the believers. He calls them the called. He calls them sanctified by God the Father. He calls them preserved in Jesus Christ. This is three words that describe every true Christian in this room. You were called out of darkness. You've been set apart by the Father for His own possession. And you are kept, guarded, and preserved in Jesus Christ until the day of His appearing. That is your identity. Before Jude gets into all of the challenging things, before he warns, before he rebukes, before he exposes false teachers, he wants the saints to be absolutely secure in the knowledge of who they are. It is from this foundation that he can begin to speak to the challenging things. You got to know that you're loved, called, and kept. You're more loved than anyone could even try to describe to you. I struggle with the ineptitude of language, the inability to describe in any capacity that is even near to the truth of it, the grace of our God that is completely undeserved, and yet He has freely poured out upon His people, lavishly. I can't explain it. Grace and love beyond measure. Beyond understanding and totally and completely undeserving. So much of the world has twisted the idea of the gospel into this concept that the gospel is Jesus coming and rescuing good people from a bad God, and that's totally false. The gospel is that Jesus has come down and rescued a people who could do nothing but evil, and somehow make them good. That grace, that love, all you can do is throw your hands up and say, God has kept me, God preserved me, and God loves me, and I don't understand it, but I just receive it. Then he says something every generation of the church must hear. He says he found it necessary to exhort them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all the saints. And you got to stop there. Once for all delivered. This is not an evolving faith. This is not a faith that is being updated. This is not a faith that is being reinterpreted in every generation to suit the spirit of the age. This is a faith that is once delivered for all time. Any true believer from any point of history, if they could stand up here, they would preach the same faith that we live. And it's our job to guard it and to pass it on. I love this. That Greek word behind contend is that word we get agony from. And it's this idea of, any of y'all lifted weights? See, you look at me like, you've never lifted weights. I used to lift weights. Now, getting out of a chair is like lifting weights. But when you lift weights, when you exercise and your muscles begin to burn, there's almost a pain to it, but it's not a bad pain. It's a good pain. And that word, that agony of that exercise, of that contending, of that pushing through is what Paul is talking about here. It's about standing up, standing strong, and not backing down. This is not the posture of someone who shrugs at the culture and says, well, everyone has their own truth. To contend for the faith is to labor for it, to defend it, and to refuse to hand it over to a culture who says we want a softer version. I don't know if there's ever been a point in history where the words of Jude are more important than they are right now. If there's ever been a time where believers need to know how to contend for the faith, it is now. To know how to say to an ungodly culture that there is a truth, one truth, handed down. We're not called to be paranoid, but we do need to watch. Because there's people, Jude says, that have been crept in unnoticed, quiet, looking like believers, talking like believers. Now let me clearly define this, because I don't know that there's any in this room, but more Christians have access to more voices than they've ever had in history. TikTok, Facebook, YouTube. I mean, we're not even talking about TBN and TV anymore. We're talking about voices all over the place. there are probably voices that have crept into your life that you haven't even recognized as wrong. They turn the grace of God into lewdness. They use the freedom of the gospel as license to sin. And in doing so, they deny Jesus Christ. You can deny Jesus with your doctrine. You can deny Him by teaching falsehood about Him. You can deny Him by living in a way that contradicts His lordship. And Jude says that these things have crept into the church. Now, I want to say this. We're not called to be suspicious. I want you to not hear what I'm not saying. We're not called to be suspicious, but we're called to weigh things. The Bible continually talks about weighing truth against the Word. And then when you find it under threat, you contend for it. And then Jude continues by doing something pastoral. He's reminding them what they already know. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Three examples that are given: Israel in the wilderness, fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah. And the argument is this. This is the statement he's making. Starting well is not the same as ending well. Consider this. Israel, delivered out of the land of Egypt, walked through a parted sea, ate manna from heaven, drank water from the rock. They saw the glory of the Lord as a pillar of fire at night and cloud by day. And yet Jude says afterward, God destroyed those who did not believe. Deliverance from Egypt did not guarantee entrance into the land. The generation that came out in unbelief fell in the wilderness. Attendance at a mighty work of God does not save you. Going to a Billy Graham crusade does not save you. Going to church does not save you. Only faith given by the Lord saves you. And in the absence of that faith, even among those who saw His hand brought judgment. Consider the angels. They were created to serve and worship before the throne of God. They walked in glories we cannot understand. They had the highest privilege a creature can have, and yet some of them did not keep their proper domain. They left their own abode, and God has reserved them in everlasting chains. And then we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, cities that had been warned, cities that had seen and heard, and yet they gave themselves over. Notice that phrase, gave themselves over. Sin was not something that ambushed them. It was something they handed themselves to. And they stand as an example of eternal fire. I want to say this. The point is not that God delights in judgment. The point is that God is just. And the same God who saves is a God who judges. You cannot preach a gospel that has forgotten that. If grace does not rescue from real judgment, then grace is actually just sentiment and not salvation. I've watched people through the years who sang the songs, they raised their hands, they served in ministry, and they drifted. They took comfort in their history. They stopped being in the Word. They stopped staying committed to the things of God. And they tried to make their hope what they used to be about. Your history cannot be your hope. I think this is the great danger that can be found in heavily liturgical settings, that the hope they place is in history, in what they're doing and what has been done. Our hope can only ever be the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives us more. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Dreamers is such an interesting word here. This is how Jude describes them. They're not people who are anchored to the Word. I think he's talking about people who follow their own visions, their own impressions, their own appetite. And out of those dreams come three things: defiling of the flesh, rejecting authority and speaking evil of dignitaries. Do you see the pattern? Sin in the body, rebellion against God-ordained authority, mocking arrogance towards spiritual realities they don't understand, and these are not small. And Jude draws a contrast with Michael, the archangel. Michael disputed with the devil over the body of Moses, yet he didn't pronounce judgment on his own authority. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." I think about that sometime. That whole story is staggering. An archangel, a being of staggering power, of submission to God, showed more reverence and restraint than the false teachers that Jude is talking about. These mere men swagger into a room and mock what they do not know. Arrogance is such an incredible warning sign. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Three names: Cain, Balaam, Korah, and each one is a face of false religion. Here's what Cain represents. It's the picture of worshiping on your own terms. Cain brought an offering he chose, not the offering God required. And when his worship was not accepted, he didn't repent. He grew bitter. He killed his brother whose worship was accepted. The way of Cain is to try to come to God on your own terms instead of his, and resent the ones who come to God on his terms and are accepted. And we see this all over out there. People who redefine the word to fit their own narrative. Rather than saying, "God, I want the word to shape my narrative, I'm going to let me shape the word." And that is false. The error of Cain is so common out there. I'm coming to God on my terms. I'm bringing my truth. This is about me. And listen, it cannot be about you. It must be about him and his way. There's a great danger in trying to create your own definitions. We have a revelation you could spend your life in and barely plumb the edges of it, and it is enough. Do not try to come to God on your terms. You can only come to God on his terms. Another one we see, and boy, you'll see this certainly not in this church, but out there a lot, the Balaam, a picture of ministry for money. He was a prophet for hire. He would say what you wanted him to say if the price was right. We see this. This is what destroyed. I am convinced that the potential in the 80s and 90s of television to be one of the greatest gospel tools in the history of the world was there, except that the error of Balaam very early entered and it became about money rather than about God. And we see this all over the place. I mean, I see videos constantly of people getting up and saying things like, "You know, God has just told me that he wants to create 10 millionaires, but you got to get up right now and give a $10,000 seed." Manipulation. And yet it's out there. And then Korah, this is one that is so challenging. It's a picture of rebellion against God-ordained leadership. Korah was not an outsider. He was a Levite. He was inside the camp, and he led a rebellion against Moses, saying, in effect, "Who made you the leader?" The spirit of Korah is alive in any church where the people refuse to be led, where they stir up division, where they cannot submit to godly authority, and they undermine it. Korah and everyone with him perished. Jude does not soften that. Then he goes on to say, "These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." What incredible imagery. Clouds without water, trees without fruit, raging waves, wandering stars. Every image pointing in the same direction. They promise something and deliver nothing. They act like they belong, but they bear no fruit. They churn with noise and lead you nowhere. Clouds without water in an agrarian world, a cloud meant hope. A cloud meant the crops would live. A cloud that passed over with no rain is cruel. It's a false teacher, a promise of refreshment that never comes. Late autumn trees without fruit, the fruit should have been there. The season demanded fruit, and there was none. Wandering stars. In the ancient world, sailors set their course fixed by the stars. A wandering star would lead a ship onto rocks, and this is what the teachers do. They look like guides, but they will wreck you. Now I want to push in a little bit. There's three kinds of people sitting in the room this morning. Number one, the faithful believer. You are secure in the Word. You walk in holiness and rejoice in the gospel. Jude is not writing to scare you. He's writing to wake you up to the stewardship of what you've been given. The faith was delivered. It was delivered to you. You're the generation holding the deposit. Contend for it. Know it well enough to recognize the counterfeit. Love it enough to defend it when it's attacked. And pass it on to your children and your children's children, to the next generation. The faith has always survived because faithful men and women in each generation refused to hand it over. The second is the drifting believer. You used to burn, but now you merely smolder. You used to hunger for the Word and now open your Bible only out of habit, if at all. You start listening to voices that tickle your ears and soften the cost of following Jesus. Don't comfort yourself with your history. Israel came out of Egypt and fell in the wilderness. What you need today is not a memory of past ill. You need repentance and renewed faith. You need to return to your first love. The Lord who called you will restore you. But come back. The third is to the one tolerating compromise. You see it in your home. You see it in your friendships. You see it in what you're consuming on the television, on your phone. You see it perhaps in a teacher or a voice you've been following. You've been telling yourself it's not so bad. If they're right in one area, surely they're right in all areas. Jude says teachers came in. They crept in unnoticed. They came because someone stopped noticing. This is a great danger. It's very important to be a Christian who notices, who cares about the honor of Jesus, who speaks up when things don't belong. So the worship team comes up to close in prayer, and we work our way down to a meal. I'm going to close with this. Jude doesn't want you to be afraid. Jude wants you to be faithful. The same Jesus who warned about wolves is the Jesus who laid his life down for the sheep. The same Jesus who exposes a false teacher is the Jesus who keeps the true believer. So here's my charge to you this morning, contend. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Know it, love it, defend it, and live it. Do not surrender to the spirit of the age. Don't soften it to keep peace. Don't apologize for it because culture finds it offensive. This faith was handed down to us at a great cost. It was handed down through apostles who died for it. It was handed down through generations of believers who would not deny the name of Jesus even when the cost was everything. Don't be a generation that hands it over cheaply. Let this word settle in your heart. Contend. Be a contender because this faith is worth contending for. Let me pray for you. Jesus, it's only in your strength that we even can contend because your love is beyond fathoming, knowing. Your grace, so greater than we can even imagine. Your mercy. God, your mercy. So much more. You've done it all. Now I pray, help us. Help this church. Help your believers in this valley to stand and contend for this great faith. In Jesus' name, amen. You can stand.